Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. If you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 36, we're beginning a series of four chapters that serve as basically a bridge between the first section of Isaiah and the second section, the second half, the first half and the second half of Isaiah. Up through chapter 35, Isaiah has been dealing primarily, not exclusively, but primarily with the time in which Assyria was the major empire and the major threat to Judah. So now we're in chapters 36 and 37, which we'll begin this morning. Isaiah gives an historical focus on the culmination of that threat of Assyria and the defeat of the Assyrians. So the prophecies were alluding to this, and now we have Isaiah writes for us this history of the actual fulfillment of those prophecies relating to Assyria in the time of Hezekiah's reign. And then chapters 38 to 39, which are the other part of these of this historical unit, they give an historical count of other events in the reign of Hezekiah, and they serve to introduce the rising up of Babylon as the major empire and major threat to Judah, and that's going to come into play as we look into the second half of Isaiah. So these chapters in between here are almost like a hinge, that the whole book seems to kind of hinge on this from the first half to the second half. This morning we'll be looking at Isaiah 36. And you can see just by looking at it, if you have your Bibles open there, you can just see that even the way it's printed, chapter 36 looks different than 35 and 34 and so forth. That's because the earlier chapters were primarily written in a poetic fashion. They're mostly oracles of God, prophetic oracles, and are written in more of a poetic form. Well, if you look at chapter 36, that's written in a historical format because it's history. In chapter 36, the Assyrian army and Sennacherib, their king, have been marching through Judah and just bringing destruction on city after city. And then this chapter picks up with Sennacherib sending Rabshakeh, one of his apparently generals, to speak on his behalf to Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem and calling them to surrender. So as I said, this is an historical chapter, but of course there's a number of very important spiritual truths that we can see in this chapter. And I think many of the truths, especially centered around the doctrine of faith, that was what the people of that was what Hezekiah and the people of Judah were being challenged with, to be able to trust God in what was going on around them. In what was going on around them was very difficult and very dangerous, very threatening kind of situation. And so in that light, we can see a number of things that proved to be significant challenges to faith. And we're going to look at those a little later. But we also see a number of very positive truths that help us to be people of faith ourselves. So in that light, we'll be considering this first main point. The sovereignty of God is a great encouragement to the faith of believers. The sovereignty of God is a great encouragement to the faith of believers. I mean, just knowing that God is who he says he is and that he rules over both the just and the unjust is an encouraging truth. It's a foundational truth. Knowing that he is all-wise and all-powerful gives us great comfort when we encounter whatever we encounter, but especially if it's opposition to our faith. And we can see this focus and people's comfort in and acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God really all the way through the Scriptures. And I just, really what I did was I just kind of opened the Bible and said, okay, let me see if I can just pick one out here. And so it's right there. So it's all probably on every page. Psalm 2, for example. The writer speaks of nations and peoples making plans to throw off the biblical restraints that God has placed on them. And in response, it says, God laughs at their plans. He has already installed his king in Zion, and the people are warned to show him reverence. So the reality of God being sovereign is right in the middle and kind of overruling every aspect of Psalm 2. You look at Psalm 3. David speaks of all the adversaries that were rising up against him. And they're saying, there's no hope for you, David. There's no hope for you. And then David says in that psalm, but you, O Lord, are a shield about my head. You're my glory and the one who lifts my head. And then in faith, it says he's able to lay down and go to sleep. So there's just this sense, this understanding all through the scriptures that God is sovereign and his people take comfort in that. That's a very important doctrine when you're being threatened in some way, when you're fearful, when you're suffering, whatever it might be. The doctrine of his sovereignty is very important. And that's also what's going on here in Isaiah chapter 36. In the chapters preceding this, as we mentioned, much has been made of the threat of the nation of Assyria. It was in 705 BC, specifically, that Sargon, who was the king of Assyria, had died, and Sennacherib then took his place. Many of the nations that were under Assyria, had been defeated by Assyria, were paying tribute to Assyria, decide this was a good time to rebel against Assyria because of a regime change. And Egypt in particular was asking Judah to join with them in something of an alliance against Assyria for this purpose. Well, the Lord through Isaiah made it very clear the people of Judah were not to resist Assyria. They were not to rebel. They were not supposed to do that. They were also told, obviously, they were not to join with Egypt in alliance against Assyria. They were not supposed to do that either. The Lord told them that Egypt would not be any help to them at all, but actually that he was going to destroy Assyria, and they needed to trust him with that. Well, in spite of this, Judah did rebel against Assyria, and they apparently did make an agreement with Egypt. Well, then in Isaiah 36 and 37, all the things that Isaiah prophesied come to pass. It's like an historical account of all the things Isaiah had been prophesying. It's like, say, here's what happened. Here's exactly what Isaiah said was going to happen. And then historically speaking, here's what happened. It's clear, as you see, as we read these chapters, that the decision to rebel against Assyria was a foolish decision. Isaiah told them that. And they experienced it. It was a bad, foolish decision. Also, Egypt was no help at all to them against Assyria. Isaiah told them that. Egypt was no help. And God did destroy Assyria, just like it was promised. So, one of the main reasons, maybe the main reason, that Isaiah has these historical chapters right in between is to help emphasize, help us to see that the things that had been prophesied did come true. They were reality. So, in that reality, that brings us to see this important truth, point A in your outline. God is sovereign, therefore his word is trustworthy. He is sovereign, therefore his word is trustworthy. When the Lord reveals his word through a prophet like Isaiah, he's not just making an educated guess on what's going to happen. He's not just considering all the factors and saying recognizing this reality and this factor and this, what I'm predicting is such and such is going to happen. That's not the way God does it. He is the sovereign God, and he ordains all things whatsoever comes to pass. These are his decrees. These are not just lucky guesses that just he's pretty good at it. He is decreeing those things. So when he inspires his prophet to speak or write of a future event, it's because God has decreed that that event will take place. That's why it's certain and we can trust it. So the very fact that Isaiah 36 and 37, which we'll begin looking at next week, the fact that they're in the Bible and even where they're located is an encouragement to us that God's word is trustworthy. You can trust his prophetic words to be true. If it was prophesied by one of his inspired prophets, that prophecy will be fulfilled because it's trustworthy. God is the sovereign one. He prophesied these things through his prophet. You can trust those prophecies. You can trust the fact that his laws are right and good. They're not there to punish you. They're not there to make our lives miserable. They are the best. They are right. They are good. They come from a sovereign and wise God. You can trust that when he makes promises, he will keep those promises. We can trust those things. He is the sovereign God, and his word is trustworthy. So a very important reality that's emphasized, I think, here in chapter 36. The second thing about God's sovereignty I want to point out is this. God is sovereign over people and their decisions. Over people and their decisions. So let's begin now reading through chapter 36. Start by reading the first three verses. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. I want to point out something first that especially fits with the point we just made in earlier. And that is, in verse 3, if you notice the three men who are listed here, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah. This is another example of a prophecy of Isaiah proving to be true, proving to be a reality. You may recall, if you've been with us all the way through, is that back in Isaiah chapter 22, verses 15 to 25, Isaiah specifically spoke of both Shebna and Eliakim. Shebna at that time was the steward in charge of the royal household. Very important position. But because of his arrogance, because of his self-seeking, Isaiah prophesied that he would be demoted, and Eliakim, who was a true servant of God, would take his place. Well, here in Isaiah 36, we can see that that has become reality. Eliakim is listed first, and he is over the household, which is what Shebna used to be. Now, Eliakim is that, and you can see Shebna is in a secondary role. That had already been prophesied. So once again, there's an evidence there that God's word is trustworthy. The other thing that I want you to take note of is this. It's something that we see in verse 2. While the king of Assyria was in Lachish, which was one of the cities of Judea, and was a very important city, and that just means he was laying siege to that city at that time. This was happening all over Palestine. Well, while the king Sennacherib was in Lachish, he sends his emissary to Hezekiah with a large force as well. And this emissary really had the title of Rabshakeh. That is most likely his title and not his name. But notice where the meeting took place. Verse 2, second part of verse 2. He stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. I believe that Isaiah gives us this detail to remind us of another meeting that took place in the same location roughly 30 years earlier. And it's back in Isaiah chapter 7. And it was a meeting that took place there with Hezekiah's father, Ahaz. Let me read the first three verses of Isaiah 7. It says, "Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin the king of Aram and Pekah the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, 'The Arameans have camped in Ephraim,' his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Sheer-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the Fuller's Field.'" That's the same place that was just spoken of in chapter 36. In this particular place, just to remind you some of the basic ideas that was going on here, as I said, Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. He was the king of Judah, and he was fearful that Israel, the northern kingdom, and Aram, which is also Syria, that Israel and Aram were going to come against Judah in warfare to conquer them. And so he's inspecting the water supply in preparation for this attack, just like Hezekiah was doing over in chapter 36 in preparation for the Assyrian attack. And then at this point, God sent Isaiah to speak to him. The Lord wanted Ahaz to trust God that he would watch over Judah and that he would not allow Israel and Aram to destroy them. And Isaiah said, "God, Isaiah said to Ahaz, God will give you a sign to encourage your faith, that you really can trust him to do this. Ask whatever you want. He'll give you a sign. Well, Ahaz would not ask for a sign because he had already determined in his mind, he had already made plans, he was going to trust in Assyria. He was going to hire, so to speak, Assyria to take on these other two nations on Judah's behalf. He had already decided that. He had no intention of trusting in God, so therefore he would not ask for a sign. The sign, by the way, then Isaiah ended up giving was the sign of Emmanuel, of the child being born to a virgin, and it's a very significant sign as far as prophetic sign. But Ahaz would not ask for a sign. And so, interesting enough, one of the consequences of Ahaz's decision to get Assyria to fight on his behalf, one of the consequences is now what's happening 30 or so years later is that Assyria is on the doorstep of conquering Jerusalem. Ahaz rejected the word of God. What would Hezekiah do? I think we're intended to see kind of a contrast and a comparison between these two. Hezekiah was a believer. He trusted the Lord. Ahaz was not a believer. He did not trust in the Lord. God brought great trials onto Judah as a result of Ahaz's decision. God's going to bring miraculous deliverance to Judah as Hezekiah chooses to trust him. This reminds us, in the context of what we just said, God is sovereign over all things. It also reminds us our choices, our decisions are important. I mean, you can use God being sovereign, if you understand it in a wrong way, as a cop-out. Oh, well, God's going to do what he's going to do anyway. It's not intended as a cop-out. Because, yes, we're supposed to acknowledge that God is sovereign. But we also acknowledge that every choice we make is a responsible and an important choice before God. Ahaz's choices were bad. They were wrong. They were evil. Hezekiah is being faced with choices as well. We are faced with choices. And so those decisions that we make are important. And again, we need to trust the Word of God in making those godly decisions. But oftentimes those decisions even themselves are challenged. We're challenged to continue to trust in the Lord because there's so many things that come against us to try to knock us down, to keep us from doing that. And so that's what we're going to look at in the rest of Isaiah chapter 36. Our second main point then is this. It is important to be aware of schemes that are often used to tear down the faith of believers. We are supposed to trust God. We have every reason to trust God. But there's all kinds of schemes that come against us to keep us from trusting God and making those decisions that are honoring to him. Over in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 12, the Apostle Paul gives us some very important counsel about continuing in the faith even when there are things there to trip us up. You know these verses. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So Satan has schemes, plans, traps to try to trip us up. He often brings those schemes to us through flesh and blood people. But in reality, it is Satan who is behind the whole thing to try to trip up our faith. In Isaiah 36, Satan is using Rabshakeh to throw out schemes that can tempt Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem to doubt the Lord in this time of significant testing. Now, Paul tells us over in Ephesians 6 that we've got to be strong in the Lord if we're going to be able to stand against these schemes. It talks about putting on the full armor of God. So as Christians, it just reminds us that our faith is in Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is the strength. To be strong in the Lord is to be strong in Christ and through Christ. And it's only through Christ that really sinful people like us can, first off, be right with God, to have a right relationship with him, and then only in Christ that we can continue to walk in faith, even when those major trials are there, that we can continue to be strong in the Lord in Christ. But one of the things that helps in being strong in the Lord is being aware of the schemes, being aware of the traps that are oftentimes going to be thrown in our way to try to get us to trip up. So we're going to consider several of those this morning. The first one we consider is this. It is a great temptation to trust in man more than God when we realize how weak and vulnerable we are. I want to read now from verses 4 to 9 in Isaiah 36. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say, your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now, on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now, therefore, come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen?" So Rabshakeh is speaking to Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, acting as Hezekiah's representatives. He immediately begins to speak of how great and powerful Sennacherib is. He says he's the great king. He's the king of Assyria. Whereas when he speaks of the king of Judah, he just calls him Hezekiah. So he's making this contrast in his mind to intimidate. He's making it clear that the Assyrian king is the king over the most powerful empire in the world. How can Hezekiah even hope to stand against him? Well, Hezekiah had pretty much acknowledged that himself. In 2 Kings 18, we have this same historical account. But one thing that 2 Kings 18 tells us is that before this, Hezekiah had sent word to the king of Assyria as he had come into Judah to begin to conquer and these different cities. He sent word basically saying, "I made a big mistake, that I stopped sending you tribute. I should not have done that. That was not a good move. That was a bad mistake. I want now to kind of correct that." So Sennacherib says, "Here's what I'm asking." Well, they didn't have enough as far as silver and gold. So what Hezekiah had to do is he tore gold off of the temple of God and actually sent that to Sennacherib in order to kind of appease him so that he wouldn't continue this attack and so forth. Well, he did that, but Sennacherib said, "I'm coming anyway, and you still need to surrender." So it didn't work. Rabshakeh then tells Hezekiah, he says, "Are you hoping that Egypt's going to come to your aid? You know that's not going to happen." He said, "Egypt is just a wobbly stick that's broken, and all it's going to do is hurt you. You put your hand on that stick, it's going to go through. You're not going to get any support, any help at all from Egypt." He's right. And then he mocks, in verse 7, the very idea of trusting God. He says, "That's not going to work either. Your God's not going to help you." And then Rabshakeh speaks as if he's making a bargain. Now, people differ on whether this was a legitimate offer or whether he's just mocking Hezekiah. I kind of fall on the side. I think he's just mocking him. But it could have been legitimate. I don't know for sure. But he offers him 2,000 horses. He says, "I'll give you 2,000 horses." Then he says, "If you can even put riders on them," as if, "I can give you horses, and that won't do you any good. You don't even have people who can ride them." And he said, matter of fact, one of the lowest people, that next verse down there, one of the least of the very master's servants, of Sennacherib's servants, you couldn't even beat them. And he's probably right. They couldn't. So this hopeless vulnerability that Judah is in is just being laid out to them. This is how weak you are. This is how hopeless you are. What hope do you have against the great Sennacherib and his army? This is a very effective scheme. Because when we realize how weak we are, oftentimes our faith begins to totter. And we begin to feel that hopelessness. And we can sometimes make foolish decisions, like even Hezekiah did. A couple of the fellowship groups have been going through 1 and 2 Samuel over this past year. And one of the things that I've been impressed with and just reminded of is how David handled his situation of being weak and vulnerable. Saul was the king. God rejected Saul and actually anointed David through the prophet Samuel to be the next king. But there was going to be quite a few years in between before that was actually going to become reality. So at first, everything seemed to go pretty well. You probably know the whole Goliath story. Well, that was after David had been anointed king, anointed, you know, this in this private anointing. Soon after that, David becomes one of Saul's most important military commanders. But very soon, Saul becomes very jealous of David and then tries to kill him. And for years, there was multiplied attempts by Saul against David. David finally just has to run and begin to hide and try to get away. But one thing is different here as far as what was going on with Rabshakeh and Hezekiah. Rabshakeh tells Hezekiah, you're weak and hopeless. You have no hope. You have no way. David knows that he's weak and he's vulnerable. And therefore, he knows he has to trust in the Lord. He has to. And there's a number of psalms that David wrote while all this was happening from Saul against him. Let me just read you just a few of the phrases. You can find all kinds of them. But just a few of the phrases from some of those psalms that David wrote during these times. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. His refuge is in the Lord, not in anything else. He knows there's all kind of vulnerability. His refuge is in the Lord. He also says, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. That's what my trust is. He says, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. Now, he had all kinds of struggles also that are in those psalms that he's given expression to. But he always comes back to saying, my trust is in the Lord. Yes, I'm weak. Yes, I'm vulnerable to all kinds of things that are happening against me. But my trust is in the Lord. An excellent example, in the midst of weakness, we too need to trust in the strength of God. It's his strength that is more important than ours. The second scheme is this. The arguments of scoffers can sometimes cause us to doubt the truth of God's word. The arguments of scoffers. One of the arguments that Rabshakeh uses to discourage faith in God is in verse 7. He said there, if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Rabshakeh knows that Hezekiah has led Judah to destroy all these altars and high places of false gods. That's a good thing. That's a godly thing. He was leading them into a God-honoring reformation. And they destroyed all these altars. And he's calling the people to worship only at the altar of the one true and living God. That's what Hezekiah was doing. Well, Rabshakeh thinks that's a bad thing. As a pagan, he does not understand these actions. I mean, how can you trust? Say you're trusting in God when you're destroying all these perfectly good altars? Well, amazingly, though, he even uses, and Rabshakeh does this all the way through, he uses God's covenant name. He uses Yahweh when he is speaking of their God. One thing scoffers do, they will sometimes throw in a Bible verse. Or they'll throw in something you think, well, he's got a point there. And then you kind of begin to go downhill. Well, Rabshakeh's argument is foolish. It is a foolish argument. But those who might be doubting in Jerusalem because of what's going on might say, you know, maybe he does have a point there. Maybe it wasn't a good idea to destroy all those other high places. It would be easy to begin to doubt because of this scoffer and the things that he's saying and in light of your current situation. There's another interesting argument that he raises in verse 10. He says, have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up and destroy this land. God told me to do this. He says, the Lord told me to come and destroy the land of Judah. So he says, we're coming to against Jerusalem, and God has said that he's actually helping us. He's not helping you. He's actually on our side and not yours. Now, he probably deduced this from the fact that the invasion of Judah was going very well. I mean, it was going very well. So he deduced from that, even your Lord God is on our side. Why would we keep winning like this? I mean, again, you can start taking those things in and thinking, you know, what if he's got a point there? And your faith can begin to start going down because of what this scoffer is telling you. We know they're not true. In a sense, God is using Assyria as his instrument that we'll look at in a bit. But not in the way that Rabshakeh is talking about here. But sometimes when these scoffing arguments can come, it can lead us to begin to doubt the word of God. I think one of the best examples, or I'm not sure if good is a term to use, but anyway, for me, when this happened, when I went to college back in the Civil War days, I went to a Southern Baptist, wasn't that far, but I went to a Southern Baptist college in North Carolina, and I was there as a religion major. And I grew in many ways, actually, because I was involved in all kinds of ministries and campus organizations and things like that, which were really good. But my faith was challenged in ways that had never been challenged before. I mean, you're 18, 19, 20, 21 years old. I mean, I did not have a single professor who believed in the virgin birth, that was biblical. I did not have a single professor who believed that there was a literal devil or that there was a real hell. I was constantly encouraged to doubt that all of Scripture was truly inspired by God. These were my religion professors preparing me for ministry. And my faith suffered. I did not have answers for these guys. I did not know what to say to them. I just didn't know enough. And I didn't really know anybody else who did either at that time. But after that, you know, years after, especially after college, I continued to read the Scriptures. I continued to pray. I continued to be involved in ministry. And little by little, God began to give me answers to those challenges. And I began to understand that. And so by God's grace, I held to my faith in spite of questions and things that were proposed to me that I did not know what the answer was to. So the point is here, oftentimes, those kind of arguments can really cause us to doubt our faith. But you need to hold firm to the Scriptures anyway. Talk to Christians you respect and get help if you've got serious questions about some things that are being brought up, whatever in whatever context. But don't let this scheme damage your faith. It's a very effective scheme that Satan uses. Third scheme we're looking at this morning is this. When trials increase, it can make us wonder if being fully devoted to the Lord is really worth it. When trials increase, is it really worth it? As we noted, and Rabshakeh is the one who pointed this out, but it's true, Hezekiah had led the people to put away their idols and worship the Lord and worship him only, bringing about a real reformation in the whole nation. Now, you would think God would bless them for that. But instead, here they are being threatened with destruction by the Assyrians. And then we look at this exchange in verses 11 to 12, chapter 36 again. It says, then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, Speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in Judean, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, Has my master sent me only to your master, and to you to speak, and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Rabshakeh had been speaking in Hebrew. That means everybody who was nearby could understand everything he was saying. And generally, Aramaic was the language that was used among diplomats in these kind of situations. And so Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah are saying, speak to us in Aramaic. We understand Aramaic, and you know we'll make these negotiations and have these conversations in Aramaic. Because, again, they know if people are hearing these kind of things, it's going to cause them to panic even more so. Of course, that's exactly what Rabshakeh has in mind, is to have everyone to panic. And he gets very graphic on what the siege is going to be like. He says, these guys are up here on the wall that you're representing. They're going to be eating their own dung and drinking their own urine here in this siege. It's going to get so bad. You think that would get your attention? You think it might make you wonder whether this reformation of Hezekiah was really worth it? Are we still going to stand with God in all this? Thomas Brooks was a Puritan minister. He wrote a book in 1652 called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's an excellent book. The men's group went over an abridged version of it recently. And he identifies various schemes that Satan uses against Christians and also gives us remedies for each of those schemes. One of the schemes is basically what we're talking about here, and here's how he says it. He says, Satan presents to the soul the crosses, losses, sorrows, and sufferings that daily attend those who walk in the ways of holiness. That Satan likes to point these things out, how bad it's going to be, how bad it is. And this even happens, you know, you're a committed Christian, and all this bad stuff is happening to you. Is it really worth it? Well, the answer is yes, it's worth it. And a number of the remedies that he gives, I'll just kind of give you some summary thoughts here. All the afflictions that Christians suffer are meant and given to benefit us. We grow by those times of suffering. They are given to us on purpose so that we will grow. I mean, you can think back in your own life, and so much of the growth and things that where you've learned very important lessons and character traits and so forth oftentimes are some of the most difficult times you've had to endure because of circumstances. God does that. Another thing that it does, it causes us to hold to the Lord that much more tightly. It really does. When things are going bad, I mean, we pray more than we usually do if everything's going swimmingly. We pray more. We come to the Lord more. We hold to Him more tightly. That's a good thing. And your trials are meant to lead you that direction. Hold to Him even more. Another thing they do is they reveal our sin to us. It's one we don't like, but this is something that's important. Because in trials, oftentimes things will come out of you that you did not even know were there. Things that you will say, feelings that you will have, attitudes towards people you did not even know you were capable of. And the trials bring it out. Say, here it is. Of course, that's good. Christ came for those kind of things. He paid the price for those kind of sins. And it reminds us again to go to the Lord and to take those things to the Lord. So, yes, it's worth it. It's worth it. Even when there's all kinds of afflictions and trials and suffering going on, it is worth it to be devoted to the Lord. The fourth scheme is this. Sinful anxiety or fear can cause us to focus on circumstances more than God, or more than on God. Rabshakeh's crude description of what was going to happen to the inhabitants of Jerusalem not only might make them doubt whether this was really worth it to really be devoted to the Lord like Hezekiah is leading us. But I think fear would definitely be one of the things that would come in your mind because, you know, he's just giving you one little brief picture of what his siege is going to look like. There's all kinds of suffering that's going to be involved when Assyria comes and everything begins in earnest here in Jerusalem. Well, now building on that fear, we see verses 13 to 17. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean. Notice he's still speaking in Judean. He doesn't change. Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of you his vine and each his own fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. So Rabshakeh says, Hezekiah is trying to get you to trust in the Lord to deliver you. That's not going to happen. The siege is going to be horrible. And instead, what you should do is take what I'm offering you. He says, if you'll make peace, which to make peace means you surrender. There's no negotiation. You surrender. But if they'll do that, they'll be able to eat each from their own vine, from their own fig trees, drink water from their own cisterns, just like you're doing now. You're not going to be sitting here wondering what's going to happen because you just go back, you know, I mean, just like you're doing now, you're just going to be able to go back and eat and drink and, you know, just enjoy yourself like you normally would anyway. You can do all those things, he says, until we come and take it away from you. And then, though, we're going to take it away from you. In other words, when he's saying this, the way of the Assyrians is when they would defeat someone is they would take the survivors of those battles, of those two cities they destroyed, and they would send them to other parts, relocate them to other parts of the Assyrian Empire. And that's where they would live. And so he quickly says, you can enjoy what you have until we get here and so forth, but then we're going to send you to places just as good as what you have now. It's just as good. So Rabshakeh is appealing to their fear of what will happen when the Assyrians attack the city. They really were ruthless people. Over 40 cities of Palestine were destroyed by the Assyrians. And the circumstances then of the present situation of these people in Jerusalem is really a fearful situation. And they're being encouraged to place all their attention now on these threatening circumstances and to ignore the Lord. Focus on these things that make you afraid and then make this decision, make this agreement with me based on these things that make you so afraid and are so bad. It's reasonable to have fear on things. I mean, there are difficult and dangerous situations, and oftentimes fear is a good thing because sometimes we're concerned about our young children because they're not afraid of the traffic. It's healthy to have a fear of cars going back and forth. So there is an aspect of fear that is a good thing. But what we have to do is resist the idea that our fear causes us to focus so much on the circumstance that we push God out of the picture. He's not even in the picture. All we can think of is all this bad stuff and all these dangerous things and what might happen if such and such takes place and God's not even in the picture anymore. I want to give you an example again from the life of David. In Psalm 56, he talks about, he was in one of those fearful situations. And here's what he says. I'm going to read for you, to you verses 2, 3, and 4 of Psalm 56. My foes have trampled upon me all day long. There are many who fight proudly against me. So what's he going to do? When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. And God, whose word I praise, and God, I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? And then a few verses later, he repeats those two verses exactly as he had just said. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. He's admitting that he has fear. He's afraid of what's taking place and the threats that are there. But when I'm afraid, then I put my trust in you. It's one thing to be afraid, but we need to be sure that in the midst of that fear, we are consciously putting our trust in the Lord. That's what we need to do. If we're going to repel that scheme to knock down our faith, fear can knock it down. But when we're afraid, we put our trust in the Lord. Look at the fifth scheme. A misunderstanding of God's hand in history can lead us to doubt him in the present. Look at verses 18 to 20. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, "The Lord will deliver us." Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? So Rabshakeh gives another reason for them not to trust Hezekiah and not trust that the covenant Lord, their God, Yahweh, will deliver them. He says none of the gods of the other nations that we have attacked have been able to deliver them from the hand of the mighty Assyrians. He mentions the gods of Hamath and Arpad and Sepharvaim and even Samaria, who is Israel, who supposedly was supposed to be worshiping the same God Judah worships. None of the gods of those nations or those cities were able to deliver their people from Assyria. So there's no reason to think your God is going to be able to deliver you from Assyria either. See, this was Rabshakeh's understanding of history, which was a very common one. Wars between nations were actually conflicts between the little g gods that those nations worshipped. And so he's convinced that the little g god of the Assyrians is superior to all the other little g gods. Rabshakeh's understanding of history is wrong. First off, the little g gods that other people would worship are not gods at all. They are idols made with human hands that people have chosen over the one true and living God. There is only one God. He is sovereign over all peoples, all cities, all nations. And when one people defeats another people in warfare, it's because Yahweh has chosen to use that nation as his instrument to carry out his purposes. That was made very clear back in Isaiah chapter 10, when God speaks of using Assyria as his instrument. He is the one who is sovereign. He did not have to get permission from Assyria's idols to do that. He did it. He decreed it, and that's what he did. So we reject that false understanding of history. The right understanding of history is that God has always been active in the history of men and nations. And we know that is still true. Therefore, we can trust him in the present because we know he's been active and trustworthy in the past. So, one other thing to point before we close this morning, and that's this. No matter how dismal the current situation may seem, we must maintain a focus on God's glory. Verse 21:22 says, "They were not silent, they were silent, and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him." And then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh's representatives wisely follow his orders not to give an answer to Rabshakeh, and therefore stooping to hit down to his level. But what they do is this. They tear their clothes. This was a sign of mourning, a sign of distress over the danger Jerusalem was in and the arrogant speech they just heard. But even more so, it's an expression of horror that God's name has been blasphemed like they had just heard. It was an expression of just horror at God's name being blasphemed. I don't know how sincere this expression was from Shebna or Joah. But again, we know from Isaiah 22 that Eliakim was a godly man. He was a true servant of God. So hearing these blasphemous words truly would have horrified him. No matter how dismal our situation may be, we have to maintain a focus on God's glory. His glory is what is always supreme. The whole reason any of us live, move, or breathe, our purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Anytime, that's the reason that you're alive right now. Whether things are going well or whether you're in the midst of really serious trials, your and my purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him. That's it. And just their response here reminds us of what really the big issue always is that God's name be honored. In the Lord's Prayer, there are altogether 6 different requests that Jesus says we should include in our prayers. The very first request, hallowed be your name. That's the first thing that we should be praying, that God's name would be considered holy in my life, that God's name would be considered holy in other people's lives. It's actually a missionary prayer, that His name would be hallowed by all. Hallowed be your name. That is the focus. That is always the focus. There's all kinds of schemes that are there. There's many more besides what are just in this chapter. All kinds of schemes to keep us from trusting God, to keep us from honoring Him, to keep us from glorifying Him above all else. And that reminds us, our decisions are important, as we saw. But even more, we hold to the truth that God and His Word are trustworthy, and we rely on Him, and that we would hallow His name. Lord, we want to thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the reminders of truths that can really be helpful to us. These people at this time were going through a very hard time. And they were, and they knew enough. They were had been blessed with a king who was a godly man. He wasn't a perfect man. He made some wrong choices, but he was a man who was really seeking to honor You. And they were blessed to have that kind of leadership. So Lord, so their intent was to, they were being told to trust God no matter what's going on. Lord, help us to take that advice, to take that counsel. It's a simple thing to say, but it's so easy to get off of trusting You, because the circumstances can really get our attention, because they seem really, really bad and everything just feels hopeless. But Lord, You are the God that we can trust in. Help us to hold tight to You and not let these schemes knock us down and cause our faith to falter. Help us to stand firm. There's many in this room, I'm sure, who are going through some very significant trials and difficult circumstances. I ask that You would strengthen their faith. Help them to stand firm in just no matter what their circumstances are, and that their relationship with You would grow through all this, just as You intend. You may be one who doesn't have a relationship with God at all, and you don't understand, and this is even hard to understand sometimes. But I would invite you that if Jesus Christ is not your Lord, then that means that God is not truly your God. He is your God in the fact that He's created you, but He's not your God in the sense that you actually serve Him or have a relationship with Him. A faith in Jesus Christ is the only way for that to take place. I would invite you to receive Christ as your Savior and Lord. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I have fallen so far short of what You require of me. I know that. But I thank You that Christ Jesus paid the price for those sins. And I want to receive Him as my Savior, and I want to submit my life to Him as my Lord and King. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a note in your tear-off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.